We turn to God's Word this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we'll begin reading at verse 33. And read a few verses there, and then we'll skip down to verse 69. The account of Peter denying the Lord. We'll read this as the basis for our exposition of the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now skip down to verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied, with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. And then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. You'll find that on page 27 in the back of your Psalter. Included here is also the final phrase of the Lord's Prayer and the ending Amen. Lord's Day 52, which is the sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name, may be glorified forever. And what doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Beloved of God, this morning we come to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, and therefore to the end of our exposition of the Lord's Prayer. Last time we discussed the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, that petition that gave expression to the fact that we cannot hold within us any longer the cry, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Even in the very praying of the Lord's Prayer, we experience the guilt, knowing a certain kind of incongruency between our lives and the requests that we're making, so that we cry out, "Forgive us our failures, O God," and we don't seek to hallow thy name. We don't want thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done. In that fifth petition, the child of God laid hold on justification, and he beseeches the Lord to apply that justification to his own conscience right now in the case of the sins that are pressing upon my conscience as I pray. Day by day, the child of God prays this: apply the work of Christ to me in these sins, my own conscience, that I may know guilt taken away. Now, in the sixth petition, the praying child of God looks beyond his justification to his sanctification and prays concerning that. He knows that the work of God does not stop by forgiving his sins, cleansing his conscience of the guilt that he knows in the fifth petition, but God continues his work by his Spirit, leading him into a holiness of life. And the Lord Jesus calls us to pray for this work. You pray for this, don't you? You don't say, "Well, I only pray for forgiveness of sins and leave it at that." You pray also for his work in your life to make you holy, do you not? That's what this sixth petition is about. That holiness of life that we pray for in the sixth petition is a part, a vital part, of what it means to be preserved as saints. The preservation of the saints. A vital element of the preservation of the saints is that we are preserved as saints. Holy ones, preserved in holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12, verse 14. And yes, that holiness is a small beginning of that new obedience, and it is a principle of new life being worked in us. But it is a new obedience. We're taught to pray here in this sixth petition, in confidence that God preserve us by sanctifying us. Again, the order of petitions is important. The fifth petition must come before the sixth petition, for sanctification cannot occur without and apart from justification. We're not made holy unless we first know that our guilt is removed. A judge cannot let a prisoner out of a prison unless he first declares that prisoner not guilty. So too, God delivers us from the prison of evil, dominion and power of sin, after declaring us not guilty, legally right before him. Since in praying the fifth petition, we've experienced the reapplication of that declaration to our conscience, Now we pray, "And deliver me, O God. Make me holy." To put it in terms of the illustration we used last week in the fifth petition, we are the child who is asking for Father's forgiveness for not putting his tools away. In the sixth petition, we're asking God to work in us and root out of us the sin that led to that, and asking him to make us holy. We take up this last Lord's Day of the Catechism under the theme, praying to be preserved in holiness. Praying to be preserved in holiness. The theme and divisions are a little bit different from what they are in the bulletin. As I continued to work on this sermon through the weekend, I made changes. Praying to be preserved in holiness is the theme. First, the petition. Second, the ground. And third, the confidence. The petition, the ground, and the confidence. The sixth petition has two phrases. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first phrase makes the request of God that he lead us not into temptation. Probably you know by now that the Greek word for temptation can mean either trial or temptation, and the context has to tell you which one it is. The same word can mean a temptation sent by the devil, and it can mean a trial sent by God. For example, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, the same word used in the sixth petition for temptation means trial. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And then in Matthew 4, verse 1, we see the same word as it's obviously temptation, not trial, must be translated temptation. Matthew 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Same word. One Greek word with two different meanings. One that's favorable to us, trial. The other, unfavorable, temptation. For two very different beings stand behind those two words, trial and temptation. Of course, one being stands behind them both. Ultimately, God stands behind all of it. And that will become clear in the sermon too. But as far as direct action is concerned, two beings stand behind these two different words. The devil, along with the world and our own flesh, tempts us. God tries us. And never does the devil try us, and never does God tempt us. The devil tempts, and he tempts with a destructive aim. Always his motivation is to get us to despise God, to disregard his word, to deny his truth, for the devil despises God and despises us. He never seeks our welfare, though he will tell us that he does time and time again. He does not. He seeks the destruction of our souls, and temptation is his great tool to do so. In fact, it's his only tool, temptation. It's the only one that he needs because it works so well. Hasn't it worked upon you in your life? Isn't it a powerful tool? Temptation is anything, a circumstance, a suggestion, a position that pulls at you to go against God's word, against his law, against his name. Trials are sent by God with a motive that is the precise opposite of that. Trials are difficult circumstances sent by God, situations, a position, with the intention that our faith be strengthened. That, like we saw with Abraham last Sunday night and Isaac, that faith show itself, that it make itself known, something being worked on by God and coming forth stronger and stronger. The motive is for the good of the child of God and the glory of God's own name. Now, for the child of God, the same situation can be both a trial from God and a temptation from the devil. Both can be there at the same time in the same situation. For example, a person may be in a position where he can't find work, having a hard time finding work. That's a trial sent by God's sovereignty in his life. And God's motivation in sending that into his life is to make his faith grow, to challenge his faith. That faith becomes stronger, more convicted, shines as a light in the world. But at the same time, the devil comes into that situation that is a trial from God and seeks to tempt that person to sin. So the devil, in that situation, reminds the man of the fact that it would probably be a whole lot easier to get work if he would just work on Sunday. And he starts to whisper into his ear all the things that he could buy if he would only work on Sunday and make more money and get a better job. And the devil appeals to the old man of sin and uses a trial set by God as an occasion to tempt the man, to get the man to fall into sin before Jehovah. In those instances where an event may be both a trial from God and a temptation of the devil, God will always speak truth into the situation. The devil will always speak the lie into the situation. Take, for instance, Adam and Eve in the garden. God placed a trial in that garden for Adam and for Eve. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was a trial to grow Adam and Eve in obedience to Jehovah God, to show them that they must say no to things that God says no to and yes to what God says yes to. And God told Adam and Eve the truth about that situation. If you eat of this tree, you're going to die. That was true. The tree was a kind of weight for the muscle of faith. As they press against the resistance of the weight of the temptation of that tree, faith grows and shows itself. But Satan comes into the situation and uses this trial from God to tempt. And he enters in and he speaks the lie into the situation. He tells Adam, "You shall not surely die. All will be well. All will be even better than it is now. Only if you eat of this forbidden tree." Always that is the case. Can't you see that in your own life? God speaks the truth about the situation in trying us. Satan comes into the same situation and lies about it, tempting us. God tells us the consequences of disobedience. Satan tells us true happiness will be found in this. This will bring you great joy. So now we come back to this first phrase of the sixth petition, "Lead us not into temptation." Which is it? Is it correctly translated, "Lead us not into temptation," or should it be, "Lead us not into trials"? And the question is there especially because, as we said, God does not tempt us. If God does not tempt us, are we really to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, God"? Perhaps it's supposed to be, "Lead us not into trials." But no, that's not the case. It is correctly translated, "Lead us not into temptation." Trials are for our advantage, hard as they are. Temptation is right, obviously, when you look at the next phrase, "Deliver us from the evil," or "from the evil one." It's a negative thing we're praying. Temptation is the right word. So what are we praying for exactly? Doesn't this make this request quite intriguing? That we're praying to God who never tempts, "Lead us not into temptation." Are we asking God perhaps to make it by his sovereignty so that there's never any temptations for us the rest of our life on earth? Make it so that we never have temptations. That can't be. It's God's will that we have our old man with us through this life, having that old man with us, it's impossible that we not be tempted. We're tempted from within. The tempter has an inside man within us that seeks what the devil seeks, what he wants. We can't completely escape from that in this life. The old man is always with us. Even monasticism doesn't get rid of that temptation because of that old man within us. You know about the old monks in the Middle Ages who went to live off on their own, and the purpose was to escape all temptation. And while, of course, there is good spiritual wisdom to separating yourself from certain situations of temptation, you can't separate from it altogether. It's impossible because you carry the old man with you, as those monks understood themselves. So when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we can't possibly be praying, God, allow us to go through our life utterly free of temptations. Instead, we discover what we mean, what the Lord means, when we look at that word lead. We're asking God specifically not to lead us into temptation. And we're asking Him not to lead us into temptation because sometimes He does. And we're scared about that. And we don't want that to be the case. Has any done that with you? Led you into a situation where you say, there was no possible way I could not end up anywhere but here, where I am tempted so strong. I try to avoid temptation all my life. God, in His sovereignty, in His providence, led me straight into the sphere of where I would be tempted. He does that sometimes. It's an extreme measure that God takes, but He does that sometimes. He never tempts us, but sometimes He leads His people into circumstances where He knows the devil will tempt us strongly. His purpose with that, God's purpose, His motive, always remains good. It's a trial from His point of view. Always His motive is our spiritual benefit. Because He's sovereign over everything, including the devil and the world, God may arrange circumstances so that the child of God enters into a place, a situation, a way of temptation as part of His sovereign plan for us. Look at Joseph, who had no idea that Potiphar's wife would do that. And everything was arranged in God's sovereignty. And he was led right into that temptation for the strengthening of his faith. And then perhaps what is the most obvious example in Scripture where you can see God's purpose so clearly is the example that we read this morning from the life of Peter. You can't fail to notice that Jesus told Peter beforehand, "You're going to deny me." It was part of God's sovereign plan for Peter. God's purpose. And then God arranged the circumstances so that Peter was led into temptation, into a circumstance where he would be tempted to deny God. He worked out all the details, so that Peter would end up at that palace at the trial of the Lord, where others would recognize him and where others would ask him if he was a follower of Christ. God worked out that Peter would be there alone. God worked out that Peter would feel the pressure there. And though God did not tempt Peter, and though the sin was Peter's, came up in his heart and soul, his own motive Nonetheless, God led Peter into temptation, into the sphere where he would be tempted. And Peter fell. Why would God do such a thing? Why did God do this with Peter? Why does he arrange circumstances in our life sometimes that we can't get away from temptation, though we try to? Always we try to flee. Sometimes we can't. Well, we're helped by looking at Peter, aren't we? Peter needed to be taught to be humble and to rely upon the Lord. Look what he said to Jesus in the first part of what we read in Matthew 26. Verse 33, I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll never deny you, no matter what. And he was utterly self-sufficient. He was strong, mighty Peter. He would not fall. He would not fail. Totally dependent upon himself. And God had to take Peter into this temptation and even allow Peter to fall at this point to show Peter the extent of his own weakness and to lead him to depend upon God and not himself for Peter's holiness, for Peter's preservation, so that Peter would come out of that situation humbled, repentant, grown stronger in his faith. It was for Peter's ultimate preservation as a saint. As one of the roots of holiness is humble dependence daily upon God. And a lesson like that may be necessary for God's people at different points in their lives to preserve them, to even grow them in holiness. God may lead us into the sphere of temptation for other reasons. Maybe a child of God is boldly toying with sin. He keeps playing with sin and keeps coming right up to the line. Right up to the line. Keeps playing with it and playing with it and playing with it. And he gets a certain kick out of that, coming right to the line. And a certain pride in the fact that he can go right to the line. And God leads him into a sphere, perhaps, of temptation where he can't resist and he goes over the line. And he sees how weak that he is. And he allows his child to get burned a little bit. So that he's not burnt in the third degree later in his life. Just like with a little child. Sometimes it touches the burner a little bit to preserve them, to keep them from getting burnt in the third degree, placing their hand upon that burner. God uses everything, even the devil's temptations, to preserve his children, strange thing as it is. Even using this, preservation and holiness. But now we're praying, lead us not into temptation. And Christ teaches us to pray that. Why? Because the child of God doesn't want this to have to be the way to preserve me in holiness in my life. He prays to God, lead me not into temptation, but sanctify me apart from this extreme measure. This is an extreme measure for God to lead his child into temptation to ultimately keep him safe. And the Christian, when he prays this petition, is really praying that God, grow me without having to do this in my life. Without leading me through what you led Peter through. Humble me. Lead me to depend upon thee. Not to be stuck in my stubbornness. So the only way you could break me is by doing what you did to Peter. Use that if there is no choice left, O God. And if that's all that can be to preserve me, well then by all means. But it's not what I want to happen in my life. The child of God must pray this. It is the foolish Christian, and there are some, who thinks, well, if that's the way it is, God sometimes leads into temptation to preserve me. Well, then I'll just open myself up to all sin and I'll watch him do his thing. If If he wants to draw me back, then he'll draw me back. Just sort of let go and float, and whatever my desires are after, I'll go after, and God will preserve his elect, he will. But there are scars, and there are burns that can last a lifetime that come with playing with fire. And there is perhaps the struggle with alcohol for the rest of one's life or whatever else it might be. He will always preserve his elect, he will. But come back with heavy weights, heavy consequences for sin. And so the young person looks at his life and he prays, "Lead me not into temptation, Lord. Get me through these teenage years without bringing me the way that thou didst bring Peter. If it's possible to preserve me that way, preserve me without leading me into temptation. If it's the only recourse left to preserve my soul, then use it for my salvation to be sure, but increase me as thy child in understanding and humility without having to use that extreme measure." And the parent prays the same thing. "God, for my children, grow them, mature them, strengthen them without having to use this extreme measure that can produce such scars in their life. Yes, if that's the only recourse left, then by all means, God, for the preservation of their soul, but increase my child in growth and strength in the regular means, the means of grace, without having to use this extreme way." And the parent parents the same way he prays. So he doesn't turn a blind eye to the sin of his teenager and say, "Well, I'll just let him go." Maybe God has to use this, that, and you can't control that. But the parent pleads on his knees before the Lord. "Teach my child, O God, without this way, I plead." And the parent does all he can to prevent his child from walking in a wicked path that can leave such scars and consequences. "Lord, be pleased to lead my child and grow my child in holiness of life apart from this extreme measure if possible. And yet, if it must be the case that you use that extreme measure, then ultimately deliver my child and me and all of us from the evil and from the evil one." That's the second part of the petition. Deliver us from evil or from the evil one. It's the prayer that at the end of the day, the devil who tempts and all the evil he produces, not have the victory, not gain a foothold over me or over my child. And even if my child must be led into temptation to be preserved, then he be preserved, that he be brought back out and delivered out of the clutches of the evil one. That God maintain his absolute sovereign control over us, over the devil, over temptations for our good. If he must lead us into temptation, then lead us back out. Provide the way of escape. Grant us the Holy Spirit, that light not be extinguished from within. It's a prayer. That God preserve us from many evils. That would take us all the way out of his hand, pluck us out as the devil seeks to do. That in the midst of temptations, even if I fall, that he'd lead me to repentance. And to this aspect of the petition, God assures us with the words of Philippians 1:6, "I who have begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I will deliver you from the hands of the evil one. I'll pluck you back out." And it's a comfort to us as we go through this life. And even if we must be led into temptation, and even if, like Peter, we fall to that temptation, God in his sovereignty has control of the whole situation As the devil in his pocket, he's God's devil, as Luther used to say. That's why he can assure us that even if that extreme measure has to be used, he will preserve his people and use it to preserve his people, even in holiness of life. He'll use the body of Jesus Christ around us. He'll use the chief means of grace. He'll use prayer. He'll use the careful but passionate intervention of brothers and sisters into one another's lives. And he'll preserve us and make us more holy. Keep us from being consumed by the evil one all the way to the end. And that's ultimately where this petition leads us, is to the end. When we pray, deliver us from evil and from the evil one, we're not only praying for preservation right now, this moment in our lives, but we're praying, oh God, keep us until that day when the devil is cast into the lake of fire, when he can have no influence on my life at all, when there will be no temptation, when his tool will be taken away from him, when Christ returns. And as the Catechism puts it in the voice of the regular battling and often tired Christian, till at last we obtain a complete victory. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. In the Lord's Prayer, after praying that sixth petition, we give the reason or the ground for praying it and for praying all the other petitions. That's the last line of the Lord's Prayer, which begins with that little word, for. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. For expresses cause, because. For this ground, because thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory, then answer these petitions that we're praying, which are dead serious, all of them. And this final one, the sixth one, so dead serious, has our knees knocking as we pray it. We're dealing with these terrifying spiritual realities. We need good grounds for these requests that we make, for that request and for all the others, for daily bread, forgiveness of sins, the hallowing of God's name, his kingdom to come, his will to be done. Why should he hear us? Why should he answer? Why should he care what we have to say? We must give grounds. This is the covenant, after all, covenant of grace, where God takes us into his fellowship and relates to us. He wants us to pray to him as a personal being in covenant with him, relating to him. He is a person, a divine person, but he is a person. A person who is a consuming fire, but he is a person. And he is our Father. And he wants us to interact with him as a child does with his father. When our children ask us for things, don't they give grounds? Don't they give reasons? And here's why I'm asking for this, Dad. Because it's a relationship. It's a father-child relationship. So too before Jehovah God, and so the Lord Jesus teaches us, you give your grounds. Here's what they are. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever. That is all we ask of thee, because the Catechism says, this is how the Catechism explains this last line, as the ground of our prayer, because thou being our King and Almighty art willing and able to give us all good. And we pray for all this because we don't want our own glory in it, but we want thy glory in it. Really making our case to God in this last line, aren't we? We're pleading with him, giving our grounds. Job rightfully could say to God when he felt far from him in distress, Job 23, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." But what arguments would you give Job? What arguments would you lay before him for your request? And what arguments will we make before him to hear us and to answer us? It can't be on the basis of anything in us. What will give us confidence that he hears and answers, that he will preserve us? This is why Jesus himself gives us the grounds. Here are your grounds. Take these up. Use them in your wrestling with God. This is how you lay hold of him. It's because I'm seeking thy glory in the performance of thy will in the coming of thy kingdom, God. We don't make up any old grounds, but the grounds that he gives us. It's the same grounds that Moses used in the Old Testament in Exodus 32 when he was praying for the preservation of Israel. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn, God, from thy fierce wrath." Moses is saying, this is your kingdom, O God. This is your kingdom. And this is your power. You delivered them from Egypt with mighty power. And ultimately, this is your glory that I'm concerned about. What are the Egyptians going to say about this if you let the Israelites be destroyed now? And on the basis of the fact that thine is the kingdom and thine is the power and thine is the glory, then turn from thy fierce wrath and preserve thy people. That's what we're saying. Lord, thou art King. Thy kingdom exists now and forever. And though I act sometimes like I am kingless, just floating around in this life with no one ruling over me, I know thine is the kingdom and thou art my King. And therefore, all this I ask of thee, because thou, my King, art willing to do this for thy subjects. Thou hast revealed that in thy word. Thou art a good king. Thou hast told me what thou dost do as my king. Deliver thy subject from the evil one. Grant to me daily bread. Forgive my sins. Make my life a testament to thy kingdom in the performance of thy will to thy glory. God, grant what we've requested, what I've requested, because thine is the power. Even though there are men who think they're so powerful, and there is this devil, Lord, with his great tool, temptation, and it has a whole lot of power, I know that thine is all the power. And even his power is subject to thy power. And on the basis of that, I appeal to thee. Deliver me from the evil one. Preserve me, and use even temptation to preserve me. Because thine is the power, work all things so that I have my daily bread, that the word comes to me and my sins are forgiven, that my life brings the glory to thy name in thy kingdom, performing thy will. God, grant what we've requested, for thine is the glory. I know I don't always seek thy glory, but I do desire thy glory. Does this not bring thee glory, that thy people are preserved in the midst of this world, in holiness of life. Use everything for it, O God. Does it bring the glory? And thou dost forgive their sins, and they rise up in gratitude to thee. Perform thy will in thy kingdom, seeking thy name. On the basis of this, I make these appeals to thee, O God. These are the grounds that prevail with the Almighty, that prevail with our Father. You lay hold of him with these grounds. And when we do, we have confidence. Confidence in God that he will hear us. Confidence that he will answer. For we're praying as he's taught us to pray, and he's worked the prayer in us. This is what I desire as his child. And this is why I desire it. So I have confidence. He taught me to pray this. And he relates to me as Father and Son. And he will hear and answer on the basis of these grounds, so that I can finish my prayer. Amen, O God, amen. Children, do you know what amen means? It's not just like a bell at the end of the school day that tells you the school day is finished. But amen means something. It means, as the catechism tells us, it shall truly and certainly be. It's an expression of confidence. Amen. It shall truly and certainly be. When we say amen, we're saying, God, everything we have requested, make it be so. It must be so, God. Not because of who I am, not because my prayer is so perfectly prayed, but because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, and everything I've prayed is in line with those grounds. Therefore, do it, God. Do it. There's a holy boldness and confidence in this prayer. It leads us to say amen at the end, and a holy confidence. When you look back, it's through the whole prayer. You ever notice this? The Lord didn't teach us to pray, if you please, God, would you mind hallowing thy name? Hallowed be thy name! Would you consider thy kingdom come? What do you think? Is this a good idea, O God? Thy will be done. Would you be so kind, Father? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Not, may I bring this suggestion before you. Because it's God's will that we pray these things. He wants us to pray these things. With these grounds, and you come with a holy boldness, humble, but a holy boldness before God, and trust. He will perform it. It shall be. Amen. Let us pray. Father, grant a prayer life to us, and use even this exposition of the Lord's Prayer to shape our prayer life and our motives and the cryings out of thy children. And Lord, hear our prayer. On these grounds, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.